You turn in the Word of God this morning to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. With the scriptures open, we'll pray. Let's seek the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful to enjoy something of thy grace this morning in being able to be here. The blessing of assembling with thy people to join together in corporate praise and to enjoy the common ground that we have together as we unite our hearts in praise to the Savior of sinners, that we all can lift our eyes and heavenwards and praise thee for what thou hast done in each of our individual circumstances, the grace that has been bestowed upon us. We have been delivered from the condemnation that we deserve for our sin, for Christ has paid the penalty for us, shed his precious blood and set us free. Lord, we pray today that we would, in all of our praise and adoration, express that to the fullest degree that we are able. We pray, therefore, for the help of the Spirit of God in all that we do. And we ask that thy Spirit may be given liberally and abundantly upon this congregation today and upon thy church throughout this nation, as many of thy people will join together to praise thee. Remember our Sabbath school and all the children. We pray that the instruction will be profitable. We ask that each of our little ones will not merely make profession of faith. We do pray for that. But we pray for a genuine work of the Spirit of God in their hearts and lives, that they may be new creatures in Christ, and the old ways, the nature of that Adamic leaning would be crippled by the power of the gospel in their lives. So we pray, bless us here this morning, join together with us, make thy presence known, and give wisdom and grace, and may our hearts rejoice in thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin, any questions that you may have from the previous addresses on subject matters that we've dealt with? Anything at all? I sought to lay something of a foundation as to why a church may distinguish itself, and we gave a quick overview of some of the distinguishing marks of our church, and I say some, there are many others, and it would be nice to spend some time in dealing with some of what I think are positive distinctions in our church, such as our emphasis upon prayer and our desire to make Christ known and so on. And within Reformed churches, some of these things aren't expressed as well as they ought to be. And so we are very thankful for the emphasis that is here in our congregation. But one of the things, one of the sticking points, if I can put it in that way, with regard to membership in the Free Presbyterian Church, sometimes revolves around the subject of alcohol. And that comes up every now and again. And I said I would give more time to deal with that subject. I've already laid a foundation as to why a church may have its distinguishing marks and determine that for the best of their care for the congregation, their discipleship of their people, maintaining unity in the body of Christ, as well as the exercise of liberty toward those around us. That is, I will not do that which may be a harm to the growth and progress of my brethren, and I will exercise that toward him in grace and in compassion. Our congregation, our churches, therefore lay down some requirements in relation to things like that that may affect others, and as well as our general testimony before the world. And we come then to alcohol, and I have asked you to open up in Proverbs 23. We'll read a few verses here. We'll be in various parts of the Word of God this morning, but we'll read from here. Proverbs 23, verse 29. We'll read from there. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29, and it begins with the question, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? who hath redness of eyes? Various questions, and then we are given the answer. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. We made mention of the little publication in our church, the Separated Unto the Gospel. I'm sure a number of you are aware of that publication, and if you're not, and you're not yet a member, but you're thinking about joining the church, I would encourage you to read that little publication. It deals with various positions in our church and explains them somewhat succinctly. And one of the items that it deals with is the request of the communicant members of this church to abstain from drinking alcohol. And several reasons are given, two of which are fundamental. That we, quote, we abstain for testimony's sake. That's one of the arguments that's presented. That is because of the culture of alcohol addiction and its social impact in our day. And also, we abstain, this is a quote, we abstain out of love for the brethren. That is because those saved out of a life of drinking alcohol often struggle to be in its presence. So those are two basic, fundamental arguments that are given as to why we would make such a request upon our members, for testimony's sake and out of love for the brethren. And just in relation to the testimony, and somewhat, in some ways that may relate culturally depending on where you live, but certainly where I grew up and the men that I worked with would have expected me to not drink alcohol. If I said I was drinking alcohol, they would immediately cast a question mark over my profession of Christian testimony. I know that's not the case everywhere in the world, but it certainly is in some parts. Now, some Christians get bothered by the idea of abstinence, and I must admit from the outset a bias, perhaps, because I've never had a problem with it, and partly because of what I've just said, that something in the culture indicated that this is not something that a Christian would be found doing, especially when it is so closely tied to intoxication and behavior not becoming of a Christian. And so whenever I came into the Free Presbyterian Church and there was this, you know, stipulation or requirement or understanding that you would not drink alcohol, I had no problem with it, none whatsoever. It never crossed my mind to have an issue with it. And again, this perhaps goes back to your background, depending on what you have observed or not observed, as the case might be. My experience with alcohol growing up was not a positive one. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so my experiences with alcohol were basically what you would see in the world, and it was not pleasant. In fact, when most of my friends outside of school were older than me, at least a year, maybe a couple of years, and you will know that in your teens, those 1 or 2 years can make a big difference in terms of what people will be getting involved with. And parents should keep that in mind, that if your children are running around with those that are just a year or two older than them, they may be being presented with things that otherwise they would not, or at least earlier than they would have. And that was the case for me. The friends that I was running around with were beginning to drink alcohol, and so I guess probably 13, 14 years of age, I had my first experience, personal experience with alcohol. I had observed it up until that point, and I had seen something of the ugliness of it, but at 14 or thereabouts, I had my first personal experience. And between the ages of 14 and 16, probably about half a dozen experiences, personal experiences, drinking alcohol. Not many, not lots, but in those 3 years or so, half a dozen very negative experiences with alcohol, overconsumption of alcohol leading to all sorts of silly nonsense and sin. And when I was 16 years of age, I had my last drink of alcohol. I woke up that morning. My friend took me to the train station so I could return home. And I said to him in the car on the way home, I said, "Graham, I am never drinking again." And those are famous last words. If you are ever around those that drink, they will often say that. After a night of overconsumption, they will say the next day, or as they begin to try and recover from the consequences, they will say, "I'm never doing that again." And inevitably, the next weekend, they're at the very same thing. But it was true of me. I meant what I said. I said, "I'm never doing that again." And I stopped drinking. And I continued going out with the same people, going to the same places. Their involvement with substance abuse became more experimental. So it would move from alcohol, it went on to marijuana, went on to other forms of drug taking and so on. And the whole time, I just was completely sober. In fact, my mother used to wonder how I did it, how I managed to be in the presence of people who were in a stupor and were completely out of their mind and spend literally all night in their presence until the sun would rise in the morning on a Sunday morning after being out all Saturday and being in their presence. And it was just, they were my friends, and I was just determined I didn't want to. And one of the reasons for it was because of the way it impacts you. And Proverbs 23 deals with something of that impact. And it does. It takes away your wit. It takes away your sense. And I felt that very keenly on that occasion when I was 16 years of age. There was parts of the evening I could not remember. And I therefore, that's kind of scary that you can black out and not remember parts of your evening. And I didn't know how I'd gotten from A to B. I thought and thought and thought, and the more I thought, the more frustrated I became in trying to recollect how I got from A to B. I could not recall. It's very common when you consume or overconsume alcohol. He talks here about not feeling things as well. I felt it not. And if you've never been around people who drink, or you've never drank to excess yourself, then you may not be familiar with this kind of thing, but has anyone ever been bitten by a parrot, a fairly large parrot? Anyone ever like put their finger into a cage and this, like maybe about this size of parrot or larger, kind of bite your finger? Anyone? No one? You're all wiser. More sensitive. Well, I can tell you now. Well, I mean, it doesn't take too much to think about it. That beak cracks nuts, right? So it will take what you cannot break with your bare hands. What you will need is a hammer to smash. It will just, and no trouble whatsoever. I remember one occasion, one of my mother's brothers, this was before he was saved, I'm sure he'll not mind me saying, because the grace of God has triumphed in his life, but he came to our home. I would have been probably 17 or thereabouts at the time, and he came to our home one Sunday morning. He had taking this part off someone. He's into birds, always from a child into ornithology, to use the technical term. And he had gotten this part, and he had this part, and it was vicious. It was not interested in anyone. You put your hand into the cage, that thing would just attack. And he tried over and over again to put his hand in, and it would just take lumps out of him, out of his hand. On this occasion, this Sunday morning, there was a knock at the door, I guess. 9 o'clock in the morning, he opened the door, and there's my uncle with the parrot on his hand. And he walks into the house, and he's like, the name of the bird was Joy. So he was displaying Joy, and he had just come from the bar, the pub as we would call it, where he had been drinking all night, and he had gone down in the morning and shown everyone, he must have been talking about this bird, and he had taken it. But he had, if you looked at his hand, the bird had torn his hand in pieces. It had just been taking lumps for the last hour or something, just taking lumps out. And all he would do was like kind of wince a little bit, but not the same reaction you have when you're sober. He was completely out of his mind. He had been drinking most of the night, and he was able to put his hand into the cage, and the bird attacked his hand, but he was able to, as we would use the old term, thole it. He He was able to put up with it, and it just was tearing lumps out of his hand. That's what the writer of the Proverbs is saying here. I felt it not. I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. There's a numbness that comes over this. It's amazing the effect of alcohol upon the body. Well, here's just a few experiences I've had. And so when I read passages like this, certain things come to mind. Personal experiences, things I've observed in family and in friends. What I want to deal with here, with the time that remains, is explain why our church takes this position, and why I think it's even the best position to take, that Christians abstain from drinking alcohol. And of course, we're not unique. There are churches that take very different positions to us, and there are preachers, very famous preachers, that aren't where we are in terms of our position on many things, but they will preach very strongly, even though maybe their church doesn't hold to an abstinence policy, they will preach very strongly against drinking alcohol. Men like John MacArthur, John Piper, well-known names, not men we would align with everything, but they're well-known too, and I can mention their names and you're familiar with them, and these men also say the Christian would be wiser not touching alcohol. There's a reason for it, and our church takes perhaps a stronger position in saying, look, it's best for the membership not to touch it. Now, what I want to do here is first look at the positive statements that relate to alcohol. I don't want to hide anything from you, so we want to look at the positive statements that people use and say, here's why I have a right to drink. First, in the context of provision. If you turn to Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, and here it is. The Lord's basically saying, once you have given your obligation to God and you have done your duty in terms of giving to Him, then you are free to use the Lord's prosperity in your life as you see fit. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. Thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. So the Lord has blessed. You're in a time of prosperity, and you have rightly given to the Lord and to His work in terms of that provision to Him, first and foremost, the first fruits to Him. And then what remains in terms of after your obligation to God, there is a freedom in your use of that. Now, just to say, as it kind of broadly looks at various things people may spend their money on, as it were, it's not first requiring spending money on these things, nor is it actually saying what it would be used for. To draw out of the text what it would be used for is to impose upon the text something that is not there. It's not really saying what it would be used for. We can't say, would the sheep be used for personal use? Would it be used for breeding? Would it be used for sacrifice? What's it for? And the same for the wine and the strong drink. It doesn't actually say what it's for, but this text is used. Look, you have a right to drink. Well, it doesn't really say that. It does say you have a right to buy it, but it doesn't say what it would be used for. So that's one well-known verse that is used to argue the case. Another is Psalm 104, and verses 14 and 15. Psalm 104, verse 14. Again, this is the Lord's provision and the joy of the Lord's provision. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So, again, the Lord provides, and there is joy. Now, the general sense is, it's not saying necessarily, I'm just saying to you, it's not necessarily arguing the case that men should drink wine to make the heart glad, or take oil to make the face shine, and bread that strengthens. It's basically generalizing, using poetic license to show the Lord's provision makes us glad. That's really the general idea of that text. It's not making, it's not imposing what use should be used in this, though some will argue, and they're free to do so if they feel that's what the text is saying. But the main point, if you read it in context, Psalm 104, the main point is this: the joy of the Lord's provision. The Lord provides, and it makes us glad, causes our face to shine, strengthens our heart, all of that. And that's one verse as well that is often used. Another one, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Where Solomon says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart." Again, someone says, well, you have a right to do this. And wine is viewed as something that makes men merry. Ecclesiastes 10:19 also says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry." So there's a certain sense in which really it's all about provision. That would be the overarching context of these verses. The positive statements concerning alcohol are in some way, they're certainly not negative. And they're presenting here provision, the Lord's provision, in terms toward his people, and wine is included in those statements. Another positive use in the scripture regarding wine is in the context of oblation, not just provision, but oblation. By that we mean sacrifice. Wine was used in the sacrificial system according to Exodus 29:40, Leviticus 23:13, and Numbers 15:7. Wine was poured out as a drink offering, and so a store of wine was kept for the priests for this purpose. And we dealt with that recently as Paul talked about pouring out his life. It was a pouring it out in terms of the drink offering. So it was used in sacrifice, not consumption, but sacrifice. Also in the context of medication, provision, oblation, medication. This is all in the positive. It's commended for medicinal purposes. Proverbs 31, verse 6. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." So there is a medical use. Someone's ready to die, they're in extraordinary pain and suffering. Give strong drink to alleviate some of that suffering, some of that pain. It's used then medically. Also, those be of heavy hearts. It's not just saying you've had a bad day. It's those that are in a serious state of melancholy, what we would use medically now the term depression. And again, in some way to alleviate some of that, wine may have been used in those days. Now, we have alternative things nowadays, but certainly it seems that it was used in a medicinal context. Also, the Good Samaritan is used medicinally there in Luke 10:34, where we're told that he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So again, positively, wine is used there, cleansing the wound and bringing that medicinal benefit. So we've seen it in a number of provision, oblation, medication, also in the context of salvation. Isaiah 55 verse 1, speaking of the free offer of the gospel, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come." And it's this, again, it's not really talking about wine and milk. It's not the emphasis. It's in the invitation to sinners to come to Christ. And so it reflects something concerning salvation, which brings us then to the final positive use of wine, and that is in commemoration. That some form of wine was used by the Lord at the institution of the Lord's Supper, where we are commemorating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is pointing us to the salvific work. And of course, the wine speaks of the blood that was shed, and that even is in context there in Isaiah 55, that the wine is reflecting this salvation that can be received freely, that washes away our sins. So those are the context in which, through the Bible, you will see alcohol used, at least not negatively. We can say that. It's not used negatively. It's not saying that, you know, it's the devil's buttermilk, basically, as an old term may have been used. It's not saying that. So there's these various contexts: provision, oblation, medication, salvation, and commemoration. Now, those are the positive, not hiding anything. That brings us then to the prohibitive statements. There are statements that prohibit the use of alcohol, and we want to consider them as well to be fair. And the Bible is not contradicting itself, but we must keep all of these things in balance. So abstinence is encouraged in some particular context, very clearly. First, in the context of leadership, Proverbs 31, if you flip over there, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes or rulers, maybe translate it, strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now here is the advice given to those who are in position of leadership. That's the context. A person in a position where they need to make judgment calls. Now, we find ourselves in that position, depending on our status in life, but in any form of leadership that requires you to make judgment calls, the advice given is, don't touch alcohol. Now, when I read Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, you know what comes to mind? I cannot help but think of the occasion of Herod and John the Baptist. Now, it doesn't tell us that Herod was drinking alcohol, that the party that was going on had alcohol, but if I was a betting man, I think I could make a strong case and bet on the fact that alcohol was flowing freely. Why else would a man who normally was very astute and careful in his judgments, at least to some degree, he wasn't in that position because he was a fool, offer up to half of his kingdom? That sounds like the proposition of a drunkard. In order to make, gain the adoration of this young woman and have his way, as it were, in terms of her dancing before, offering half of it, that is the proposition of a drunkard. I'm telling you now. I can't state it dogmatically. It doesn't say drink was being consumed, but there was a party going on, and statements like that seem to indicate to me that that was what was going on. And Herod was, we might say, a colloquial term, well-oiled. And so he makes this proposition, half of the kingdom. Now, he was in a position of leadership. It is not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Did Herod want John the Baptist dead? No. But in his lack of being able to think clearly and make the right judgment call, he offers up to half whatever you want. The request is the head of John the Baptist, and he was sorry for that. He didn't like it because he heard him gladly. There was something in Herod that actually enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach, even though John was pointing out the sin and making things very plain in terms of his own debauchery. But he falls into this, that if he had read Proverbs 31, he may have been spared the folly of his activity in cutting off the head of the man that God had sent to him to speak words of life to his soul. He silences God's man in his life. Why? In part because of drink. That's why I can't read this without thinking of him. When you're in a position of leadership, the Bible's very clear, don't drink. Don't drink. Now, you may extrapolate that even into other forms of leadership. Think of the children that have suffered greatly because of the use of alcohol. A position of leadership. Parent is in a position of leadership. It's not really talking here about parenting, but there is that sense of leadership. And there are many, many that could rise up today and say it was when the drink was in that we suffered in the home. The Bible says, in the context of leadership, don't touch it. Don't go near it. Also in the context of worship. If you go to Leviticus chapter 10, you'll have the very sorry case of the death of Nadab and Abihu and their offering of strange fire. Now, again, there's discussion about what strange fire was and some form of false worship. They were doing something not according to the law of God. And they were doing it incorrectly. But what is very striking is that after the event takes place and the fire of the Lord comes out and devours them, verse 2, and they die, immediately following this, and the instruction even how they should, Aaron should mourn or not mourn, publicly in terms of what the Lord had done. Leviticus 10 verse 8 says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put it difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean, and so on. Don't drink in the context of worship. You're leading in worship. Don't drink. Coming on the back of what has happened, many have concluded that Nadab and Abihu were in a state of drunkenness, and this is what led them to rebel against the Lord's word. And God deals with them very, very harshly as a statement of what happens when you take lightly His commands. And so they are killed. The Lord ends their existence swiftly. And then there's this exhortation, do not drink wine or strong drink. When you're in a context of worship, don't drink. You can't, again, think right. You can't judge correctly. You can't. There's a lack of distinction, and your ability to make that distinction or even live out that distinction between the holy and unholy, the unclean and clean. And so this is, again, is exhorting, saying, don't touch it. Isaiah 28, verse 7 says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So here is the context of Israel later on, as God is bringing judgment upon them for their rebellion against Him. Here is an observation of what was going on. They have erred through wine. These are the spiritual leaders, those that are leading in worship. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They can't discern the word of God correctly. They can't understand the mind of God. They can't apply the word of God as carefully as they ought. Why? Simply because of drink. And so the Bible says, in the context of worship, leading in that worship, being a worshiper even, that should be abstained from. Stay away from alcohol. In the context of leadership, in the context of worship. Thirdly, in the context of discipleship. In Numbers chapter 6, in the opening verses there, you will note that abstinence was required for those who were under a Nazirite vow. Some people had a Nazirite vow for the entirety of their lives. Others took upon them this vow for a certain period of time. This vow declared their dedication and holiness to God. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. He is separate unto the Lord. He has given himself more devoutly, more purposefully to the Lord. Now, the Nazirite was a person that God used to help minister to his people. It wasn't just an individual decision. The reason for a Nazirite was because of the public effect of their lives upon the community. People did not take Nazirite vows just because they felt like it for their own well-being. Nazirite vows were taken for the benefit of the society. It was for the good of those around them. And so we read, the prophet says in Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it tells us of what the Lord did. I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? So here's what I've done. For your benefit, and this is to your condemnation, I raised up prophets and I raised up Nazirites. That was for your good. And you were to reap the benefits of me sending you prophets and raising up Nazirites. That should have spoken to you. And it goes on and says, but ye gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. They wanted to ruin the testimony of the Nazirite and to silence the voice of the prophet. They didn't want God's mind made known to them. The point I'm making, however, is that the Nazirite vow was not for the individual, but for the nation. I gave you Nazirites of your sons. That was for your benefit. These were men that what? Didn't touch alcohol. Didn't touch it. Didn't go near it. In other words, their lives were so sold out for God, it was a testimony. It was a public testimony, which underlines the position of the church for testimony's sake. This is what the Lord did with the Nazirite. He used them as a testimony to help the nation, to help his people understand his mind and to give a clear testimony of his perfect will. And that was right. He didn't touch it. We may ask the question, why was the king, the priest, and the Nazirite, all three, discouraged or commanded to abstain from drinking? Their responsibilities and the context of their service. And the question that we need to answer before God is, can the wisdom of their abstinence instruct our practice as Christians? There you are in a place of leadership. There you are in leading in worship. There you are in the context of discipleship. That's what the Nazirites were doing. They were discipling those before them, discipling the context, the community, the society in which they lived. They were discipling them, instructing the better way for them. Can we learn from them? I say we can. I think you would be a fool not to. Learning from the instruction that was given to those in higher office, those that were called to higher service, learning from them. I mean, this is how God instructs his people. It's the reason for the character requirements for the elder. They are set apart and they are to be men like this. In order that the community in which they conduct themselves may learn the better way. In other words, there's an upward trend that the community, the church, those that are around them looking at their lives, there's an upward trend of those around the elders, watching the elders, that upward trend of their own lives as they watch on. And they say, this is the right way. And we follow the elder. God sets them apart as examples to the community and says, this is the trend you should be on. You should be heading in that direction. And it was the same for kings, for priests, for prophets, for Nazirites. God sets them apart in the community for the upward trend of the living of all of his people. Can we learn from it? I think we can. That brings us then, thirdly, to the practical solution. And if you read about this subject, you will come across scholars, some, not many, but some, and not just fundamentalist preachers, I might say, that argue that wine in the Bible is not always alcoholic, and when it is used positively, it is non-alcoholic, and when it is negatively referred to, it is alcoholic. Now, they're scholars. These are people with letters after their name. They have looked at this, Old Testament scholars, and that's what they present. If they are right, this is a straightforward decision. Christians ought not to drink. But even if such scholars are incorrect, there are other matters to consider, other matters we need to keep in mind, such as the fact that wine in the ancient world was nearly always mixed and diluted. Just the way it was. That's, again, you read about this, it seems to be unanimously understood. It appears that only barbarians would drink undiluted wine. Dr. John MacArthur does an excellent job covering this aspect in his message, Christians and Alcohol. And I'd encourage you to read that online. Suffice to say, it was common to boil wine down to a syrup, which was later diluted for use, so that the alcohol content would be somewhere in the region of 2 to 3%, often much less. Sometimes there's reference to 20 part water, 1 part wine dilution. The average wine drunk by many Christians today, or professing Christians, has at least 4 to 6 times the alcohol content. You go to buy a bottle of wine off the shelf, 12 to 14%. Thereabouts. Much stronger. And so they will say, well, I'm being biblical. The passages in the Bible that refer positively to alcohol, certainly not negatively, and seem to indicate some positive reference to alcohol, I take that as my liberty and I drink alcohol. Okay. If that is the case, then drink it the way they did back then. Dilute it. Dilute it right down. So it's about 2 or 3%, so like 6 times. They don't do this. This is the point. They never do this. They drink it straight as it comes to them, off the shelf, in the bottle, 12 to 14%. And with one glass, they cannot drive their car without it impairing their judgment. One glass. Of course, because the alcohol content was generally far less, this is why we read in Proverbs that they tarry long at the wine. You don't have to tarry long at modern day off-the-shelf wine in order to be drunk. You don't have to tarry long at all. Within an hour, you can be intoxicated. I can see your behavior change. I grew up around it. I have distinct memories of the redness of my mother's lips drinking red wine. I grew up around it. It doesn't take much, believe me. It doesn't take much to impair judgment, to begin to see a change in speech. I mean, it talks about, we read it, that you begin to behold strange women. Men do this, they struggle with this without alcohol. Add alcohol, only becomes even more perverse. The Bible gives very strong warnings about it, and yet people will drink essentially what is pretty much strong drink, which has even more strong exhortations against it than the Word of God. So I would say to those who don't want to be a member of this church and want to exercise the right to drink, if you're going to be biblical, dilute it. Dilute it. Otherwise you're being unbiblical. You're over-drinking. You're reading into the Word of God, you see the word wine, and you think that wine you take off the shelf, that's what you think, but that's not the way it was. They had harvest seasons, and they had to make it last. At least for that reason they were diluted. And for other reasons as well. Or you could take the approach of at least one New Testament preacher. And he is the pattern I think we should follow. Timothy was a teetotaler. He was. He decided as a Christian that he was not going to drink alcohol. He made that decision. Did he learn it from Paul? I cannot say. But he made a decision. I'm not going to drink wine. And due to the lack of sanitation and the medical advancements and the engineering advancements we have today, living in a city like Ephesus, highly populated, where their water sources weren't always as clean as they should be, Paul tells them, 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You're getting sick, Timothy. Stop drinking just the water. Use a little wine. It will help your stomach. In other words, he is encouraging him to the medicinal use of alcohol, even though it conflicted with his own personal desire, I'm not going to drink. Timothy, again, is a leader. Timothy is one who's set up, one which other Christians were to trend towards. Christians were to trend towards Timothy's life. Be thou an example, Paul tells him. That's your place, Timothy. You have to be an example. And other believers are to trend towards your life. And Timothy's life, and exercising that responsibility, said, no alcohol. I'm not drinking. What amazes me is that this text is often used to promote drinking. And what is missed is twofold. First, the fact that Timothy wasn't drinking. And second, the fact that it was for medicinal use alone. 1 Timothy 5:23. The only encouragement to drinking it gives is a medicinal use. In closing, it is not my aim to say that all that drink alcohol, that profess themselves to be Christians, are not Christians. I wouldn't say that. Again, cultural context can have an influence here. But again, what we've sought to do here this morning is come to the Scriptures. I have put before you the positive statements, the verses that are most often used to argue in favor of drinking alcohol. I haven't hidden them for you. I've put them right there before you. And we've also looked at the statements that prohibit it, and the context for that as well. And then we've put here what I think a practical solution, which is simply this. If you are going to continue on, and obviously you'll not be a member of this church, if you're going to continue on and be biblical about it, read up about it, and you'll find that if you're drinking wine that's 12 to 14%, you're not drinking what they drank. And I would encourage you to take the solution that Timothy took, which was, I'm not going to drink it at all. and excepting for the case in which he found himself, where he was in a city where water, clean water, was clearly not available and freely available to him, and he was getting sick all the time, he's encouraged for the medicinal purpose, add a little wine. The alcohol content will kill the germs. It will keep you from getting sick. I'm not saying, therefore, that you shouldn't, in the sense that you can't be a Christian and not. Clearly in the world there are those that love the Lord and they drink. I admit that. But if we look at the Word of God, I think you'll find that it's not so clear in terms of its encouragement to drink. In fact, constantly in the Word of God it is exhorting us, again in a context where everyone would have been drinking, the constant exhortation of the New Testament is, don't be given to it, watch it, don't be a drunkard, Galatians 5. In fact, if you're a drunkard, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And I've talked with people who are in the context where drinking wine is common, where that's the culture. They've watched their parents as professing Christians drink wine, and they have followed suit. And I've asked them, do people struggle sometimes with their consumption of alcohol in the culture which you're from? And they admit, yes. It doesn't seem to be addressed for the most part, but these are professional drunkards. They still turn up to work in the morning. They never miss a work. But they come home and they drink regularly in the evening. Half a bottle of wine, maybe more. And they feel it's fine. There's nothing, because they're not going out and they're not driving and they're not doing anything, they don't see themselves, they don't see the lack of judgment that they have. It's not kind of glaring them in the face. And the responsibilities are minimized when they're just in the home. But at the same time, that lack of judgment is there, and the children often can see it. And what happens too, and I know this to be a fact, what happens too is there is a sense in which drinking wine and consuming alcohol will in some way affect the mind so that reality becomes somewhat dulled. And it makes it therefore a perfect thing to resort to when life's getting tough. And this is what people do. Life gets hard, they turn to the bottle. Professional alcoholics. They turn up for work every morning, but every night they're drinking, over-drinking, even in the church. A good friend of mine was telling me about a good friend of his last year, I think it was, here in America. A very successful man. He's done very well for himself, or did do very well for himself. His wife also, very wealthy. 7 children, I think. What no one knew except for his wife and children was that he was drinking heavily all the time. Last year he died with liver cancer or something like that. Directly, as a direct result, his death, whatever it was a direct result of his overdrinking of alcohol, and the sin got exposed through his death. Going to church, professing to be a Christian, professional person, successful person, drinking. This is going on all over the place. You take a careful look through the scriptures, I think most Christians who drink might be more cautious than they are. Everything from the fact that the first mention of wine is Noah's drunkenness, which led to immorality, to the instant death of Aaron's sons, to David using it to try and hide his sin by getting Uriah drunk, to the fact that we are commanded not to fellowship with drunkards who profess the Christian faith, all of this, makes it very plain that we should, I think, abstain. It brings misery, immorality, blasphemy, stupidity, and incompetence. And all the merriment that some argue it promises can be destroyed in a moment of ill judgment through the loss of inhibitions. And there are many who would stand to testify to that. And unless you live in a place with sanitary issues, while alcohol consumption may be lawful, it doesn't mean to say it's wise. You don't need it. Your water's clean. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And I'll tell you, many are deceived. Many. They are. We are called to be kings and priests unto God. We are encouraged to be consecrated servants of God. Called to be kings. We want the privilege of that, but that brings responsibility. For it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine and strong drink. Are you a king unto Christ? It's not for kings. I would encourage you, therefore, to see the benefit of the position of this church, regardless of the voices going on today, saying, liberty, 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 you're encroaching on my liberty. Consider the word of God carefully. And the fact that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the concern of this church and the oversight of this congregation is that in order to disciple you and care for your soul, we say, look, just abstain. And so if you join this church, that will be a requirement for you. And we encourage you to consider it as a wise thing. May the Lord bless these thoughts, and if you have any questions, we'll consider them next week.